We're in the book of 2 Peter in your Bibles, and the second chapter. The Apostle Peter has moved into a consideration of the matter of false teaching and false teachers, and the danger presented to the churches in Asia, where he is writing, by the fact that false teachers will infiltrate among believers and bring with them teaching that is contrary to the truth of God. They will bring a lifestyle that is corrupt and contrary to the will of God for His people, and both by their teaching and by their living, they will confuse and corrupt believers and the church. You know, one of the most disheartening things about false teachers is their seeming success. False teachers often seem to have large followings and limited difficulties. They seem to ride a crest of popularity. They are honored. They have ministries that seem to be growing and effective. This is often in stark contrast to true believers who seem to be constantly struggling. Their churches and ministries seem to have limited resources. They're always battling one problem or another. That's often true even in our general view of the world and the life of the unbeliever. Turn back to Psalm 73, a psalm that I find a great encouragement and a needed reminder for myself. Psalm 73. This is a psalm where Asaph, the writer, bears something of his own heart and soul. And he shares something of the frustration that he experienced in observing the prosperity of the wicked. It got so bad for him that he almost lost his balance and began to think maybe it wasn't worth it to try so hard to be faithful to God. The psalm begins on a confident note. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That is absolutely true. But, now it's one thing to have a sound doctrinal statement, it's another thing to live it out. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. What Asaph says is, I almost lost it. I almost got confused and stepped out of the proper path. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They seem to do so well, and they seem to avoid so many of the problems and pressures and trials that I experience. And I began to think that maybe I ought to make an adjustment so that I might enjoy some of the good things that they do. You ever wonder why God lets some of the wicked, vile people live as long as He does? Lord, it would really help us in our ministry if You'd make them an example. But they seem to do well. They live the beautiful life. Then they pass away quietly at a ripe old age. And we say, it's not fair. Well, that's what Asaph was thinking. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, all and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. So he thought, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You ever have that thought as a believer? You know, I just don't think it's worth it. I mean, you try to be faithful to God. You determine you're going to honor Him with your life. And the wretched person you work with gets a promotion and they tell you your job's going to be terminated. You say, why, Lord? Or you're diagnosed with a major physical problem. But the other person who's living an ungodly life seems to be without those trials. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. You know what Asaph says? I had to have God's perspective on this. I had to see the wicked from God's perspective. Then I saw what their end would be. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Then I realized, what stupid thinking. Just stop a moment. The unbeliever lives 75, 80 years. The good life, much of what this world has to offer. Good health. And then passes away in their sleep. When you say, wow, that's the kind of life. But consider their end. Where are they today? We had one of our well-known figures in this world from back in the drug days pass away this week. 75 years old. In eternity. What does he have? The good life, the popularity, reveling in sin, being famous for it. Now consider his end. And where he is. And tell me you think it was worth it. That's what Asaph says. I considered their end. Verse 23. His own walk. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me. And afterward receive me to glory. Puts it in perspective. I may not have much of this world's possessions. I may not have much physical health. But I have the Lord God who holds my hand. He walks with me through this life. And afterward he will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. Verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You come back to 2 Peter chapter 2. That's where Peter is. He's told them that these false teachers will have a marked degree of success, humanly speaking. Many will follow them. Chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Peter. Verse 3, in their greed they will exploit you. But remember, the end of verse 1, they are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Remember the end of verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Now, Peter will unfold the reality of coming judgment for the wicked. He will unfold the reality of the destruction of these false teachers. And in it all, he'll remind us of the faithfulness of God. He's going to bring three examples from past history to the fore. He's going to bring the angels who sinned in verse 4. He's going to bring the flood of Noah in verse 5. He's going to bring the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 and 7 to our attention. And in these verses really go from verse 4 down through the first part of verse 10, there's going to be two basic points made. Number one, God does not spare the wicked. No matter who they are, no matter how many they are, God does not spare the wicked. And the second point is, God does deliver the righteous. No matter who they are, no matter where they are, no matter how few they are. Two simple, clear points that are made, but eternally profound in their significance. For you see, the way men and women proceed with their lives, the way they become involved in the corruption of the world and the doctrines that are not true to the Word of God, is they forget the reality of coming judgment. They choose to ignore reality. We become like the proverbial ostrich, and we have our heads buried in the sand. We don't want to hear sin. We don't want to hear judgment. Don't talk to me about hell. But God is honest. And God is clear. Verses 4 and following, down through the first part of verse 10, and I struggled to do my best. I thought we were really going to cover all these verses. I think I may have been drowsy. It became clear to me early this morning we weren't. But it would be nice to. Because from verse 4 down to the middle of verse 10, you have one sentence. So we're going to have to break it up into 10 or 12 pieces. Not that many. It's a conditional sentence with a conclusion. Beginning with verse 4 and down through verse 8, you have the conditional statement. For if God did this or did not do this. Then down to verse 9. Then the Lord does this. If this is true, and it is, then this is the result. That's what he is saying here. So you take these three examples from ancient history and then draw his point to a conclusion. The first example of judgment in past history, and he goes back to what we would call ancient history, all three examples will come from the early chapters of the book of Genesis. The first example is the angels who sinned. The angels who sinned. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. God did not spare angels who sinned. And right up front, he makes the strong, clear point that no one is above judgment. No one will escape the judgment of God for sin. For even the angels of heaven who served in the presence of God, when they sinned, they were judged, and they were judged with an awful, awesome, terrifying judgment that will be described as hell, pits of darkness, and it will be ultimate destruction. Now, there's some difference of opinion on what sin of the angels is in view here. One view is that the sin referred to is the original sin of Lucifer and the angels who joined him in his rebellion against God. And for that rebellion, they lost their position in heaven and were sentenced to eternal suffering in hell. And the carrying out of that sentence awaits a future day. The second view is that the sin of angels described here refers to the sexual sin of angels, where angels entered into sexual relationships with women in the days leading up to the flood. And this is described in this view in Genesis chapter 6, the opening verses. Peter's point is the same and is clear no matter which view you hold. The point being that even angels don't escape judgment for their sin. My understanding is that the reference is to the original fall of Satan and his angels. Turn back to Isaiah 14. There's two main passages in the Old Testament that describe the original condition of Lucifer, or Satan, and his fall from that position. Isaiah 14 is one, and Ezekiel 28 is the other. Isaiah chapter 14. In both these passages, an earthly king is in the context of being described. And then the prophet moves beyond that earthly king. In Isaiah 14, it's the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, it will be the king of Tyre. And he moves beyond that earthly king to describe the king who is behind that earthly king, the god of this world, Lucifer. And so in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, we read, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart," then you have the five I wills of Satan, as we usually identify them, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Satan was exalted and lifted up in pride. God had created him with such beauty and majesty that he deluded himself into thinking that he could take the place of God. He would be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, Satan has lost his position in heaven. He's fallen, verse 12, from heaven. O star of the morning, son of the dawn. He has the sentence of hell hanging over him. But that sentence will not be carried out until Revelation chapter 20. So that's yet a future time. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 28. It's somewhat dumbfounding to read of the pride and arrogance of Lucifer, who thinks that he could be God. But at the heart of all of our sin is our pride, the lifting up of ourselves against God. That's why we chafe so much at being told we're sinners, told we are defiled, we are unworthy, we are hell deserving, and I don't want to hear it. Because I want to hear what will exalt me, lift me up, because I think highly of myself. In Ezekiel 28, and we pick up with verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. He takes up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Then he moves beyond the earthly king to the power, spirit force behind that earthly king. And down in verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Satan, Lucifer, may well have been the most exalted of all God's creation. He was the angelic being, the cherub, who covered the very throne of God. He had the position of most intimate relationship with God among all the created beings. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. God did not create Lucifer sinful. But sin developed within Lucifer's own heart and mind. And so unrighteousness was found in him. The middle of verse 16, therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. God's kingdom, God's presence where his throne dwells. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now that destruction is not yet complete, because Satan roams to and fro on the face of the earth, like a lion seeking someone to devour. But judgment has taken place, and final judgment will take place. A simple earthly analogy might be a person who has the sentence of death hanging over them, they are incarcerated in prison. So judgment has taken place, but they are awaiting the ultimate end, execution, their judgment. So Satan has been removed from his position, placed under the sentence of hell, and awaits the final outworking of that. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Christ says to the wicked that they will be cast into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 41. He cast the wicked into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So you see, preparation has been made. We simply await the final outcome. And with Satan will be all the wicked, not only among fallen angels, but ultimately among mankind as well. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. God did not spare angels when they sinned. Did not spare. He did not withhold the punishment they deserved. The whole idea of God as some soft, understanding, loving God who is indifferent or tolerant and understanding of sin is totally foreign to Scripture. Multitudes of people are on their way to hell because they have created a concept of God and sin in their mind that is their own making. That is simply a form of the sin of Satan. They have made themselves God. They have made God in their mind. And now here's what their God will do. The reality does not change. God has no latitude regarding sin. He has no laxness in dealing with sin. Every sin must be judged. His very character as a holy and righteous God demands it. The sin of angels and its results and consequences evidences it. He did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Further defined, committed them to pits of darkness. And we've sorted out this phrase here in English. Committed them to pits of darkness is one word. The participle, the word Tartarus. Only time it's used in the New Testament. Tartarus. And it's defined here as pits of darkness. Tartarus, from general literature, was a place of suffering for the wicked. And evidently it refers to hell here. We have it at least translated that way. At least it's a place where angels will be confined and punished. He cast them into hell. Literally, one translator translated, he tartarized them committing them to pits of darkness. And that does not necessarily have to mean that they are now in Tartarus. But this is what he has sentenced them to. The ultimate sentence will not be carried out to a future time. However, you ought to know there is another dimension here. In Revelation chapter 9, we are in Revelation chapter 9 at a future time, after the rapture of the church, in that 7-year period that will follow the rapture of the church and climax with the return of Christ personally to the earth to establish a kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 9, under the fifth trumpet judgment, an angel comes down from heaven, and at the end of verse 1 of chapter 9 of Revelation, the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them. Now these are called locusts, and they are given a description here, but they are evidently spirit beings. Number one, they come out of the bottomless pit, and it takes an angelic being to open that pit. Number two, they serve under the authority, verse 11, of the king who is over them, who is the angel of the abyss, Apollyon or Abaddon. So it seems that what we have here is a description of demonic beings. Now what we just want to pick up here is these demonic beings are bound in a bottomless pit, characterized by smoke and darkness. They know it started because when the smoke billows out of there, it's enough to darken the sun. So you can imagine what this pit is like. What are these demon beings doing in here? Satan roams to and fro on the face of the earth. He won't be bound in the pits and in hell until Revelation chapter 20. Well, I just wanted to raise a question in your mind since it's in mind. I don't know. We know they're here. We know they're bound here for the purposes of God. Are they more fierce and awful than Lucifer himself? I think not. Was their sin worse than his? Probably not. They're here because it fits the purposes of God. I mention that because we do have that description in 2 Peter that talks about committed to pits of darkness. And we do know there are demons in pits of darkness awaiting the opportunity to be let out in the tribulation. It could be with the fall of Satan, the demons who followed him. Certain of those demons are bound. We see in Revelation there are other demonic beings bound by God at the present time to be released to accomplish certain things in his plan. So there's much about the angelic world we don't know. While we're here, and this is just an aside, but the wicked are going to join the demons ultimately in hell. And some people make light by talking about, you know, my friends will be there. We'll party. Well, let me just read a description of those you might be next to in this pit of darkness. We're still in Revelation 9. Verse 7, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads appeared to be crowns of gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women. Their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariot, many horses. They have tails like scorpions and stings. Now, you think about hell. You think about the pits of darkness. Don't think about being next to one of your friends. Think about being next to one of these characters. Yeah, see, hell is going to be an awful place. With beings so fierce and corrupt and awful that hell will be their permanent abode. And yet we read Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, where Christ will say to the wicked, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These will be our cellmates, if you will, in hell, not are in our sense, but of the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 2, come back. The wicked will be cast into outer darkness. Matthew chapter 8, verse 13, for example. The wicked will be cast into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Your most awful concept of hell doesn't scratch the surface of what it will be like. And there will be no socializing. It's a place of outer darkness, horrible isolation, terrible suffering. Every moment of every day for the endless years of eternity. Well, the angels have been sentenced to that ultimate destiny. And now in 2 Peter chapter 2, the end of verse 4. They have been cast to hell, to Tartarus, to pits of darkness. They are reserved for judgment. That's their condition. They have lost their position. They are under the judgment of God. They simply await final sentence to hell. Remember, when Jesus came and walked the earth, in Mark chapter 1, the demon says, "We all know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us?" They know the sentence that will be meted out on them. That's the first example of judgment. I realize people choose to ignore it. False teachers choose to ignore it. The reality of it stands. Historical fact. When angels sinned, God judged them, and the judgment is awesome and terrible. Eternal hell. That's how serious the matter of sin is. Anyone who thinks they'll escape, the anointed cherub who covered the throne of God could not escape judgment for his sin. What makes you think that you will escape judgment for your sin? The second example comes from the ancient world of Noah. And God did not spare, picking up really the if of verse 4, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Second example, the flood of Noah, recorded in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. God did not spare the ancient world. This was the world in the days before the flood. But preserved Noah. Now, for the first time, we have another dimension brought into this. It wasn't mentioned in the context of angels. God preserved the righteous when he judged the wicked. And so now the other side of the picture, God not only will judge the wicked, God will protect or keep, guard the righteous. He preserved Noah. That means to guard, to protect. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. Now, Genesis 6 tells us that Noah was a righteous man. It never tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but now we know he was. Peter alluded to this fact in his first letter as well. Maybe you ought to turn back a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 3. And at the end of verse 18, we're told that Christ was made alive in the Spirit. And it's in that Spirit that he had also gone in verse 19 and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So here we see Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the Spirit of God was working through Noah in those days while he was building the ark. For 120 years, Noah was proclaiming the necessity of righteousness before a holy God. and the whole world was disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting. They ignored God's patience. They ignored God's mercy and kindness. They continued to disobey, to refuse to believe the message that Noah preached. So as we read here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and also back in 2 Peter chapter 2, there were seven others in addition to Noah that were preserved. Noah preached for 120 years. All said and done, Noah and his three sons and the wives of these four men, those eight people, were the sum total of believers on the whole face of the earth. Remarkable. But God preserved those eight people who were righteous before Him, led by Noah, the preacher of righteousness. The point that it's making is, God judges the wicked, but He preserves the righteous. No matter where or how few. Eight people in the whole world. Then He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The ungodly are those who have no regard for God, who do not respond in faith, humbly believing the message that He gives. He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Turn back to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. We'll break into the context here. This gets into the discussion of these angelic beings who took wives and so on. We're not going to talk about that tonight. May talk about that more in our study this evening. Pick up with verse 3. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Remember, we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, verse 19, where Christ went in the spirit in the days of Noah and preached. So here, God's Spirit, Noah's preaching the message of righteousness. That word, a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2. The word preacher is the word a herald. One entrusted with a message to give forth. God demands righteousness and can only be found in Him. His days shall be 120 years. God drew the line. I'm going to give mankind 120 years. Noah, start building the ark. Noah, you proclaim righteousness. In 120 years, I'm going to wipe every unrighteous person off the face of the earth. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Note this. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. This is an awful place. Every intent of the thoughts of a man's heart was only evil continually, the end of verse 5 says. God looked on man, and it was total, absolute corruption. And you'll note what goes with this, verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. As mankind becomes more overt, more flagrant in the practice of sin, something accompanies that. Violence. We wonder, what's going on in our world? And we are going to have conferences, and then we're going to have marches for children, and we're going to get posters to stop abuse in the home. And all this at the same time as what? Men and women proudly parade their sin. Ever notice how man always wants to do the opposite of what God says? Men and women are to be joined together in marriage, God says. But a man and a woman don't want to be married. Hollywood models this for us. They want to live together. Not get married. Just live together. But now homosexuals don't want to live together. They want to be married. Why does a man and a woman not want to be married, but homosexuals are going to court so they can be married? Just the opposite. God says a man and a woman must be married to have sex, and a man and a man or a woman can never have a relationship together in the sexual realm. Man just wants to turn it on his head. And we parade, we're proud, people are coming out. And all other sin of all kinds is paraded around. His man and his pride and arrogance now boast about that he loves himself, thinks highly of himself, knows he's the most important person on the face of the earth, and on we go. And then at the same time, we find our society dissolving in violence. You don't want to drive down certain highways. Somebody might pull up and shoot you. You certainly don't want to walk on certain streets, certain times of day. And on it goes, and our society dissolves. What's new? The rejection of God, the corruption of man's soul and his lifestyle is accompanied with violence in the earth. Man's looking for ways to plug a hole here, but I don't want to give up my sin. But we've got to stop this over here. And he just continues to unravel. Nothing new, you know, folks. Noah wasn't called to reform the world. Noah was called to preach righteousness. To live righteousness. Note verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. That's based on the favor of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, verse 8. Not anything in and of Noah, but this was Noah's character. The face of the earth then, I have no idea. Hundreds of thousands, millions, I don't know. There are 8 people who are righteous. 8 people who are righteous. So much for the majority rules, huh? You know what's encouraging this? Noah didn't have to live like the majority. He was a righteous man. He was blameless in his behavior. He walked with God. You know what I'm saying? It does tell you something, doesn't it? Here you have 8 people who are righteous in the sight of God. In the whole world, how many people were on the face of the earth then? I have no idea. Hundreds of thousands? Millions? I don't know. There are 8 people who are righteous. 8 people who are righteous. So much for the majority rules, huh? You know what's encouraging this? Noah didn't have to live like the majority. He was a righteous man. He was blameless in his behavior. He walked with God. You know, I'm thinking, I just can't stand up. Everybody I work with is corrupt. I just need more believers around me. Well, having believers around you is a blessing, but you don't have to have believers around you to live a godly life, in spite of a lot of the emphasis we have that we need a buddy in all of this today. You know who Noah needed? He needed his God. Noah walked with God. Does that remind you of Asaph in Psalm 73? He takes my right hand. I walk with him. The wicked may do what they do, but I walk hand in hand with my God. Noah walked with God. Does it matter that the whole world is on its way to hell? Literally, the whole world. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his ways. He walked with God. And so, his family. 8 people. And God preserved them. Can you imagine the pressure that was brought to bear on Noah? Here are people who only think about evil things. Wicked things. Who are violent. You have 8 righteous people. We sometimes think, boy, we're a small minority in this city. We don't know anything about minority as God's people. 8 people on the whole face of the earth. You think how much pressure could be brought to bear on Noah? You think it wouldn't have been easy to say, look, we got to make some adjustment. I've been preaching for 66 years. Still don't see any converts here, folks. Somebody's got to have a better idea. You know, Noah's responsibility was not ideas. Noah's responsibility was obedience. Any reason for us to miss the point? Let me just summarize some of the points that are here in these verses. A few lessons for you to jot down out of the verses we've looked at in Peter. Number one, no one is too important to escape judgment. There is no escape. There is no escape. There will be no exceptions. The angels did not escape the judgment of God when they sinned. Nor will anyone. Number two, all the wicked will be judged. Other side of our first point, all the wicked will be judged. God did not spare the ancient world. You know, we sometimes are shaped by the world in our thinking to think, well, if so many people are doing this, God will have to make an adjustment. As though God was watching the evening news to see what the latest opinion poll was. Well, Gabriel, we've crossed the 50%. Probably going to have to make some adjustments. Didn't matter. I don't know what the percentage would have been of 8 people versus everyone else on the face of the earth. It did not change one thing. That will not protect anyone from judgment. Look, this is what they do. Look, this is what they believe. Look, this is 89% of the people in the world are doing this now. 99%. The percent that's not involved is infinitesimal. I would take it if you're going to put 8 people compared to the whole population of the world in Genesis 6, that would be a small, small fraction. Doesn't change anything. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will judge the wicked. He will spare the righteous. Number three, God is merciful and patient. God is merciful and patient. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. 120 years. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Why hasn't judgment come yet? The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, God is much more patient than I am. I wait. I tap my foot. I want God to know I'm gracious like He is. And finally, I can't take it any longer. I have to tell Him it's time. I'm like the sons of thunder among the disciples of Jesus. Shall we call down fire from heaven now, Lord? Burn them to a crisp. That'll show them. They've sure had more than their share of patience from me. I need to learn. God is a God of patience. If the Lord doesn't come, I'm still not going to get 120 years of preaching in. So I still won't have had to do what Noah had to do. And by God's grace, I certainly have had more encouragement than Noah. God is a God of patience. These are days of God's kindness, God's patience. Let me tell you, that ought to impact you and I as believers. You know, I take it that Noah's testimony would have somewhat been muted as he was preaching coming judgment, the coming destruction of all things. He's building an ark over here. He's in the process of helping to construct mansions for his family around here. Say, well, Noah, if you really believe this is all going to be destroyed, if you really are preparing yourself for God's deliverance for you when He destroys the whole world, why are you tying in for the long haul? Sometimes we as believers preach coming judgment. Peter's going to get into this for us in chapter 3. That if we really believe that this whole world is going to be destroyed, then we better be living like strangers and pilgrims here. Doesn't mean we can't have a house. Doesn't mean you can't have things. It better be clear that's not your life. Otherwise, there's no significance to your message. We need to understand and live like these are days of God's grace and patience for a world that is rushing to judgment. And it is surely coming. And I am in expectation of His deliverance and leaving it all behind. Did you understand that means? Noah's house was washed out in the flood. Noah would never find his land again. The world will be totally different. It'll live in light of these facts. Do you realize this whole world is going to be consumed by fire? We preach coming judgment. We preach these are days of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Do people see it in us as God's people? You know, one of the things the devil does is he turns us around in our thinking too. Our commitment to God becomes identified with an hour on Sunday morning. And then I fill my life with the busyness of this world as though this was everything to me like it is for everyone else. I have to have God's perspective. God is merciful and patient. I realize that's what these days are. Days of God's mercy and patience. I must seize every day. I must walk with my God as a man of righteousness every day. I must proclaim righteousness every day, and I must do it in a world that is disobedient. Number 4, sinners continue to reject the kindness of God and so bring destruction upon themselves. We read the end of verse 1 of chapter 2. They are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The end of verse 3, their destruction is not asleep. The world was disobedient in the days of Noah. Why didn't they believe? 120 years. The message goes out. The message goes out. Remind you of Paul's experience. The end of the book of Acts. Some more convenient time. I'll call for you. Maybe another day. Or Herod, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Too bad. Many people sit and hear the message of righteousness. Someday I'm going to settle it. Someday. Sinners continue to reject the kindness of God. And every time you reject it, your heart gets a little more hard. A little more steeled against the message. The reality of coming judgment becomes all the more sure. Finally, number 5, God rescues the righteous, no matter how few. We realize all this emphasis to the church today that we've got to be successful, that we're not doing God's will unless we pack the house, unless we get people in, is a corruption of the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have a passionate desire for the salvation of the lost. That we ought to be willing to pay any price before God, as Paul said, I become all things to all men, that He might by some means save men through me. But you know, the success of my life is not determined by the crowd that I have. Determined by two things. The faithfulness of the message I preach, and the faithfulness of the life that I live. Would you say that Noah was a successful preacher? Would you say that Noah was successful with his life and service for God? we were there, we'd have come up to all kind of alternatives. Building an ark, preaching righteousness isn't getting the job done. Look what we've found out. We've taken a survey. Among the people of the world today, here's what they're looking for. We can't go all the way, but we can make some adjustments. Well, you just see, they'll be sitting around this ark listening all ears. We do it God's way, or we do it in opposition to God. You know, there's a beautiful connection in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. For if God did not spare, that underlined, did not spare. Verse 5. And did not spare. Did not spare. That same expression is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And God did not spare. His own Son. But deliver him over for us all. Is that remarkable? Let me tell you, no one escapes judgment. God did not spare the angels. God did not spare the world of Noah's day. And God did not spare his own Son. When his Son took our sins in his body, but he delivered him over for us all. Awesome, awful truth developed in the book of Hebrews. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. For those who have rejected and scorned and remain disobedient to the gracious offer of God to have eternal life in his Son, Hebrews says God looks at you as trampling under your feet his Son who died for you. You can be sure God will not spare you coming judgment. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has considered as an unclean thing the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, Hebrews 10:29. God did not spare his own Son. So we could conclude with the exhortation recorded in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, quoted from the book of Psalms. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the accepted day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is a day of God's grace and patience. He offers you life. Don't sin against the grace of God, or you'll find yourself swept away in judgment for which there will be no remedy. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, the majesty of your person. We are in awe of your greatness. We are in awe that you, the holy and righteous God, has stooped to reach out in love to us, fallen, sinful beings. And Lord, we are in awe of how stubborn and rebellious we are, that we continue to be disobedient to you. We continue to scorn and reject your grace, your kindness, and your patience. Lord, you have been blunt and clear. There is no escape from judgment for sinners. Not for angels, not for the whole world. And not even for your Son, when he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Lord, we thank you that this is a day of grace, that in kindness your exhortation comes, do not harden your hearts, that you do not desire the death of the wicked, but that you desire that men, women, and young people will repent of their sins, turn and believe that Jesus Christ the Savior died for them, and bow in humility, claiming your mercy as their hope for salvation. May we, Lord, who have been redeemed, take these truths to heart, not being discouraged or disheartened by the corruption that is all around us. That way we count it our joy and privilege to walk with our God in the midst of a world that is fallen and corrupt, as we proclaim your righteousness to a world on its way to judgment. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.